Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. Good morning, gentlemen. How are we doing today?
I'm doing great. Good morning, sirs.
It's a nice shiny day.
Did it feel like fall today?
It did.
Yes.
A little crispy.
We had the whole house open this weekend with fresh air blowing through it, and I felt like making a pot of chili and watching the Hawkeyes. But I didn't. I didn't see the game.
I went to the game.
You went to the game?
Oh. Yeah. It was fun.
They really won. Like,
tale of two halves.
I know.
Which is how the whole is made.
So I saw on social media, and I wasn't watching the game, I saw someone say, just wait. Iowa fans, just keep waiting. And I thought, wonder what that's about. And then someone hopped on and said, well, they said the talk over halftime in the locker room was a good one. And I didn't know what that meant. But then I saw the scores and
there's it was 6-0 at halftime. Why are we talking about sports?
I have no idea. I don't know what
you're like talking about. Games? Oh.
Sports ball.
Sports ball.
That
games.
Was great.
I do enjoy sports ball games. Anyway, all right. So, Tim, why don't you talk about the coffee that we're drinking?
Ah, so we have something from South Africa, Masterton's Coffee and Tea Specialist, the special blend. Daniel Forrester had a missions trip, was on a missions trip in South Africa, and he brought this back to us. Thank you, Daniel. He said, I can't find if it's a light roast or a dark roast. It was basically all they had. It's like a medium.
You know what I think it is? I think it's a city. City is just between medium and dark. Mm-hmm. I think that's it's like got some medium roast qualities, but there's like a dark stoutness to it. Mm-hmm. It's not bad. I'm drinking it out of my Forrester Tree Service mug. I was just thinking I hadn't drank out of this for a while, so that worked really
well. I'm drinking out of my Brick House mug.
Hey-o.
Which I don't think has been properly cleaned in a couple of months.
So it's seasoned. It's like,
yeah, it's well got seasoned. All of the coffee flavors from the last couple of months here.
Hey, I think that would be up there as far as distance. For bags of coffee we've gotten, we have the ones from Romania,
yeah,
and now South Africa. I mean, that's
did you say you have something from Japan?
I do. I have something from Japan in my office. It's coming.
Okay,
perfect. It's coming.
So
at this point, that might be the reigning distance champ.
Sure.
So shout out to Daniel Forrester for bringing that back, and congrats, man.
And if you'd like to send this coffee, we clearly brew it and drink it, so you could do that. That'd be a fun way that you could sponsor an episode and we'll give you a shout out.
I should say, like, on my life bucket list was not my dream coming true of people sending me international coffee, but this is a great dream to have, like, come true. Let me tell you.
It's a good thing. It's a good thing. All right. We are still trying to get 200 reviews and we're close. I think still about 20 away. And so if you have 20 friends that haven't left a review, you should, you know, tell them to leave a review. And normal sponsors, Brickhouse Coffee Co., already mentioned with my mug, Porchlight Coffee House, which I don't go to as often anymore.
Yeah, you're...
Because I live in Grimes. But I still go there. Still once or twice a week.
Have you found a coffee spot in Grimes yet?
No.
Okay.
I think if I was going to have a new coffee shop, it would be Twisted Bean.
Okay. I like...
It's about 12 minutes from my apartment.
I was there a couple of weeks ago.
That little side room where they have the couches and chairs.
Yeah, you were
saying. That's a really nice reading area.
That's really cool.
Because you can, it's separated from everything. You can get in there. It's quiet.
I've met with guys there a few times.
Yeah. But still, Porchlight has a special place in my heart. And Blue Cow Friendly is heard around. And update on kombucha.
Oh, man. So I really liked the kombucha we got last time.
I thought it was a pineapple.
So did it have leaves in it?
I didn't look that
mine
closely.
Had a basil leaf.
Mine had a basil. I think it was orange basil.
Okay.
But I could see where you think it was pineapple because it's very fruity.
I'm not very familiar with alchemy. Maybe basil and orange makes pineapple.
It could be. I mean, horrendous.
That's like the color wheel. Maybe there's like an alchemy wheel.
You guys are horrendous.
Yeah.
I feel like we just went back in
the kombucha time. Was great. Thank you, Nordstrom's.
Nordstrom's.
It was really good, but I don't think I've ever had a bad bottle from the Nordstrom's ever.
There was a few years back. And Drew had some like cinnamon apple in his office, and it was very tasty.
Oh, okay. I thought you said it was going to say it had turned or something. No, it was very tasty.
It's beautiful.
No.
Beautiful. All right, so here's what's in this episode. We're going to do the thing we always do. Tim has the main content today. We're going to talk about Jewish history. And Andy has the final meditation in God's Word, which will be in one of 66 selections of Scripture.
Sorry, I have not written it down yet, but it will be out of the Bible.
So we have some business to tend to.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books.
You got it.
Yeah, so I've got Pilgrim Prayers by Tim Challies.
Ooh. I've seen that. I've wanted to
The subtitle is Devotional Poems That Awaken Your Heart to the Goodness, Greatness, and Glory of God. So we're going to be promoting this book. You can stop in the Faith bookstore and pick up a copy.
Who is that book by?
Tim Challies, Charlie.
And he...
A friend of the podcast. Let's move on.
Oh, it is the same one.
You really need to make a shirt that says friend of the podcast.
We could send it to all of the friends of the podcast. I know.
So I've recommended prayer books in the past, and this is one of those. A Way to Pray is one that I've recommended. Valley of Vision. And I still like those books. This one is in that same vein. They're more ancient prayers. He makes the mention there are some very good prayers that have been written that are in the 1900s and later, but copyright restrictions basically made it those ones. He just couldn't put those in there. So everything's going to be like the 1500s to the 1800s along those lines. And what's different about this one is he does produce a little bit of commentary, some observation. So he's kind of walking you through the prayer. And then he has scripture passages for reflection and then application. So Way to Pray is basically scripture that's been recast in first person format that you can pray through scripture. So I like that one for that reason. Valley of Vision are basically Puritan prayers. It's only the prayer. So there's no commentary or anything. With this one, though, I'm going to work through one of them. This one I actually shared with my family during family devotions because it actually connected to our scripture passage. We were in, I think it was Revelation 16. It was the seal judgments and the reason why God is judging the earth. So the one I'm on is page 44, A Prayer for Times of Affliction, Discipline by George Herbert. And he states, one of the difficult truths Christians face is that there are times when our sin and disobedience leads God to chastise us, to bring upon us some form of discipline meant to steer us away from our sin and back into obedience to him. So this chastising effect of trials is often overlooked in our personal lives. A lot of Christians, just everybody thinks they're Job. I'm like, well, maybe you're just a fool and you're getting what you deserved, or maybe God's chastening you and trying to draw you back to himself. So he's highlighting that kind of an idea. Continuing to read, he is treating us as beloved children, for as the author to the letter of the Hebrews asks, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? A short time later, he explains God's purpose in it. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he's giving you some context and even something to think about as you're going to presumably pray this prayer. So I'm skipping ahead. In the observe section, he then states, this prayer assumes you have become convinced that the suffering you are experiencing, suffering of body, mind, or soul, is related to a sin you have now identified and confessed. It pleads with God to remove his hand of discipline for the sake of love. So this is then the prayer. Throw away, by the way, there's a rhyme here, and there's probably a meter thing and a few other poetic components that I don't know, but here we go. Throw away thy rod, throw away thy wrath. Oh my God, take the gentle path. For my heart's desire unto thine is bent. I aspire to a full consent. Not a word or look I affect to own, but by book and thy book alone. So that gives you a little bit of an idea, and there's obviously a fair amount.
5535.
Is that it?
Yeah. I don't know what that's called.
So the content itself has to do with this repentance idea and asking God then to heal, to remove this trial, this problem, And then in the reflection, he references Hebrews 12, 1 through 11, which makes a lot of sense, and Proverbs 13, 24. And then in his application, he writes, it is important to distinguish between punishment for sin, which was fully satisfied by Christ in his death on the cross, and chastisement, which is a consequence for sin that God may bring into our lives for our own good. Does it, this is good, contemplative. Go ahead.
That's a really good distinction. Mm-hmm. That is really good.
Yeah. So this is where I think he helps a lot, because he's not just giving you a prayer. He's helping you think through some of the theology and stuff. So then the next sentence, does it bother you that God may chastise you due to unidentified or unconfessed sin?
Yeesh. Some people would cry, that's not fair.
Yeah, exactly. But God's ways are just. Mm-hmm. And then what are some ways you might be able to analyze a time of suffering to determine whether it may be the consequence of sin or some other cause entirely? So he acknowledges that every trial isn't just because you sinned, but sometimes it is. And he then just asks a thought-provoking question and encourages the reader to consider other reasons as well. So, Pilgrim Prayers by Tim Challies, and I'd recommend it. I've enjoyed it so far.
That's really interesting. Dr. Newman, friend of the podcast, used to say that sometimes our sins have a immediate or quick feedback loop, like you sin and you feel the pain right away. And sometimes it's a much longer feedback loop. And sometimes we're not omniscient enough to know, but you always trust in the goodness of God. And so that's, I like the clarification there between punishment and
The punishment and chastisement.
So All right, so this is, I think this is almost my last children's book review. I've got one more, but I just, again, there was that day we were at the Altoona Public Library and we were looking for kids books and I found too many good ones. And so this one I knew from the cover and from some classes I'd taken that it was going to be a good one, and I mean very bad. The title of the book is Just Behave, Pablo Picasso. Now, when I was at doing some post-grad work at Louisville, I took a class on aesthetic theology, and I'm so glad I did. That was one of my favorite classes long-term. It's been very helpful. But in the class, we had to study some artists, and we went to the Louisville Museum of Art as part of what we did that week. And they happened to have a Pablo Picasso display on the top level. And so we were going through the display. And one thing is, one of the guys was from Alaska in the class. And because of the way his family schedule worked, he had to bring his 10-year-old boy with him. So the whole week, there's this 10-year-old kid in the room sitting there playing on a Kindle Fire for 8 hours a day. I felt really bad for him, but he was one of the most well-behaved kids ever. So we go to tour this museum, and I have a lot of reflections on that. We could talk about that someday. But we got to the Pablo Picasso display, and a lot of Picasso's artwork is nude. And so he had to basically avert his eyes the entire time through. It was very inconvenient for him, not for us. But it was just, Pablo Picasso is not a good guy. One quote he said is that women are machines for suffering. And then he also said, for me, there are only two kinds of women, goddesses and doormats. He was a very wicked man. He lived a horribly wicked lifestyle. So when I think of people that I would want to put in front of my children's eyes as heroes.
Probably not him.
No. In fact, if there was a villain category.
Yeah.
Put Picasso next to Thanos, right, or something like that. So if you see the cover, Just Behave, Pablo Picasso, and here's this daring little picture of a young man who's ready to attack the world with his art. And so as you read, it's the first half of it is just him painting pictures, and he gets bored. So he goes to Spain, and then he gets bored. And so he goes to Paris. And when he's 12, he's a prodigy. So everyone's loving his art. And then he gets very depressed. So he paints his blue line of paintings. They're all shades of blue. And then he goes back and paints something rose-colored, and people love it. And then he's this famous artist in his lifetime, which is not always common. Many times artists are not famous until after they die.
Right.
So he got a lot of public acclaim during his lifetime. And so then he he was studying, he saw some African masks,
mm-hmm.
and he thought, oh man, those are interesting. So he used those as inspiration. And so he creates all these paintings without anyone knowing, and then he unveils them. So now here's where I'm going to read like four pages. This gives Pablo an idea. Back at his studio, he begins new painting, unlike anything he's ever done before. He paints and paints, unable to stop. He does not let people see what he's painting. They must wait until it's finished. He's so excited he can barely speak. The day arrives. The painting is unveiled. It's different from any other painting in the world. The faces and bodies don't even look real. They look like the African masks. And so if you've seen Guernica or any of his like surrealist paintings, they don't look like reality. And so here's a picture. And so you guys can see the picture. There's sort of the paintings in the background. And then you can see what the people are saying. Do they like his paintings? No.
No.
They're like, man, that's ugly. What is that? That's horrible. And so how do you respond to criticism? Ugly, terrible. And I'm reading again. This hurts Pablo's feelings. He is so proud of his new paintings. How could people be so mean? This makes Pablo mad. All anyone wants is for him to keep painting the same old picture over and over. Well, guess what? He doesn't want to. He doesn't have to. And he's not going to. Ha! Now, he doesn't. He's an artist. He can do whatever he wants. But do you see the spirit you're cultivating in a young child?
The rebellion.
Like, you do whatever you want. People can't tell you what to do.
Expressive individualism.
Yes, there's a subtext. And this is where it gets even better. So he's talking. Back in his studio, Pablo starts working on something even more outlandish in his last painting. His wife says, why can't you keep painting beautiful pictures? Why can't you keep making art that makes sense? And this is the response. Now, I don't know if this is a quote word for word, but this is the book's rendition. And that is enough for me to say, do I want children hearing this? He says, the world today doesn't make sense, says Pablo. Why should I make pictures that do? And he was like a nihilist of some sort. And so I think there's multiple things here. Number one, your worldview always flows into art. Like, a culture's art shows what they believe about reality. And Pablo thought everything was meaningless. So when he says things like women are doormats and, you know, they're just machines for suffering, that's what you would expect a guy to think, to say, who doesn't think the world makes any sense. Number two, he ends up being the hero. And so he goes through this book and he persists in his own stuff. And he says, the chief enemy of creativity is good sense. Now, this is, I had to turn the book sideways. And here's this, he's like going against his critics, okay? And so I think there's a couple of things that are just not good about this book. And people keep going at him and he keeps painting more surrealist stuff. And he is just not going to care what other people say. Now, if you read and there's a little biography of him in the back. And the biography is trash. If you read about his life, he was a horrible individual. He's not someone I would ever tell someone to look up to. He has huge life issues. Does that mean he can't produce beautiful art? No. But when he gets to the stage in his art where he's just like messing around with the lines and morals and whatever, like, I'm not saying you always have to paint beautiful art, but I'm saying the text of this book is to say, don't behave, do what you want to do. It's the expressive individualism, but you're teaching it to, like, who's going to read this? Like a 6-year-old, like my daughter. And so I'm sure this one book is not going to be the thing that will turn them down the dark side, but a book could plant a seed that matches a message they hear in culture. So this is Shack Stackable. It's not a good book.
What I think is funny about that is the guy on the front cover is like so bright and smiley.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then you turn the book around and it's like, ah!
Yeah, yeah. The backside is like...
He's like scowling.
He is. He really is.
And like, who made that decision of like what to put on the cover versus the back? Like,
yep.
It seems like they're trying to communicate, like, be angry and hate people.
And even when they go through his little bio in the back, it just doesn't, it just talks about how he pushed the boundaries and did his own thing, but it never once brings up his terrible reputation in person. But again, I think
it's because he's a victim.
Yeah. Or I think most people would say, you shouldn't entangle that with the art because the art is separate. And I'm just trying to say that. I think those two things are connected.
Sure.
So Shack Stackable. I have one more kid's book and then I'll go. Well, I have multiple books I finished, but.
All right, I'm going to go back to A River Runs Through It, which is by Norman MacLean. And I've made it just a little bit farther in the book. I had this very idealistic idea to sit down and read this in one sitting, because it's only, the story is only about 110 pages. I don't think that's going to happen now that the school year started. So I made another like 20 page plunge. It's about fishing, and it's a religious family, and one of the boys has a lot of problems. The main character, who is played by Brad Pitt in the movie, is a reporter who drinks and gambles. His dad's a Presbyterian pastor. And then his brother is like a very different moral type of person. And the story is told from the older brother's perspective, looking at his brother. Like, that's the story. And his brother loves fishing. And so it weaves a lot of religious ideas, philosophical ideas together, and it uses a lot of this Western motif to kind of paint the picture a little bit. And so in last week's, or I guess I don't know when this will air, but on a previous week's episode, we talked about like wisdom in Ecclesiastes 9 and how a fool will do things. You'll watch what they do and you'll know they're not doing it the right way. Like they're not sharpening their axe. They, you know, they're doing something off. And so this paragraph kind of just jumped out to me because we'd just been looking at that. But so he's talking about learning how to cast a fly rod. And he's talking about how man is a sinner, and he's like talking about all this. So as a Scot and a Presbyterian, my father believed that man by nature was a mess and had fallen from an original state of grace. Somehow, I early developed the notion that he had done this by falling from a tree, which I think is kind of funny.
That's cute.
And then, so he uses that, and he's like, and guess where you really know that man is broken? When he tries to cast a fly rod, because he can't do it. So this is a few paragraphs later. Well, until man is redeemed, he will always take a fly rod too far back. Just as a natural man always overswings with an axe or a golf club and loses all his power somewhere in the air. Only with a rod, it's worse because the fly often comes so far back it gets caught behind in a bush or rock. And so that's kind of what the whole book is it's like these little like statements about drinking and gambling and fishing and whatever. And then he's like weaving these like religious illustrations into them. It's like, you know how you know man is fallen? Watch him try to cast that fly rod, because he thinks he can do it on his own and he will do it incorrectly the whole time. He'll do it too hard, or he'll swing it too far, and he'll mess it all up, and he needs grace to help him. And it's just, and you can maybe see how he's setting the table for, here's this, his younger brother, who's a very broken person, and what does he need? He needs grace and redemption. And it's interesting, the brother's commentary looking at his sibling, and he's having all these thoughts. But so anyway, yeah, it's a fun read. It strikes a lot of chords that I like. So outdoors, religious, Brad Pitt. So, you know, not really. Brad Pitt's not in the book. That was a joke.
That was a good joke.
But anyway, so I think it might be a book, if you remember the criteria of like, would I keep this book for one of my children to read later? And it's gaining some positive points. It does have a little bit of language in it. Not really drastic language, but something where you'd be like, well, what's that word mean? And it's like, well,
it's one of those words that we don't use.
Yeah. Ask me in 5 years. So, but anyway, so it's a good read. It's a fun little story so far. So
let's have a conversation about Jewish history. So we're going to look at the book of Daniel, and then First Maccabees, and we're going to work through the principal Maccabeans, and then we're going to lead up to Herod the Great, then finally go through the Jewish Wars. So if you're like, I don't know any of this stuff, well, hopefully this gives you a little bit of background. I'm doing this for a couple of reasons. One, there's a lot of conflict concerning Israel in our current war, our current world. And there is a war, and there's probably going to be even more of them. There will be more of them. So giving a little bit of background to the Jewish people and where they're at now, I think is kind of helpful. So I hope you find it interesting, and it is connected to biblical stuff as well. So where does this start when it comes to the Bible? Well, Daniel chapter 11 has this very detailed prophecy about the wars. And it's like, this guy's going to fight against this person. It's not going to go well. And then they're going to be this intrigue. And then this is going to happen. And this is going to happen. So I'm going to pick it up at Daniel 11:29. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. So the question is, who is the he? The he here is Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a ruler of the Seleucids. Seleucus the fourth was murdered, and Antiochus IV became the king, the ruler, in 175 BC. He was he basically sacked Jerusalem and Israel. This is recounted in 1 Maccabees in sections that I'm not going to work through. Well, I got one passage up here. 1 Maccabees 1:20. And after that, Antiochus had smitten Egypt, he returned again in the 143rd year and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude and entered proudly into the sanctuary and took away the golden altar and the candlestick of light and all the vessels thereof. So Maccabees gives you a little bit of background of what was going on during this time period as well. So Antiochus then goes and he invades Egypt again after that sacking. But this time, it states in verse 30, I'm back in Daniel 11, verse 30, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So the ships from Cyprus, we have historical documents that work through this. The Romans sent not a force that would be able to contend with Antiochus, but basically said, listen, if you go into Egypt, then you're going to be making war against the Romans. So turn around and go back to your land. Antiochus would have been able to take Egypt, but to contend with Egypt and Rome, which in Egypt at that time was the Ptolemies, okay, was too much. He wasn't going to be able to do that. So the Roman general drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and said, make your decision right here. So he was insulted. He was embarrassed. He had to take his whole army back. And they didn't get any loot because they did this whole expedition. And so what do they need to do? He needs to pay his troops and stuff. So what's along the way back to Syria? Israel.
Oh, man.
So then they sack Israel again. And so this guy is just like destroying them. And he requires them to abandon the Jewish faith. So in 1 Maccabees 1:49, to the end they might forget the law and change all the ordinances, and whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said, he should die. So they're going to kill anybody that will not adopt Greek practices in 1 Maccabees 1:54. Now the 15th day of the month of Kislev in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. So they demanded the Jewish people to forsake the Lord and to worship the Greek gods. In Daniel 11:31, and forces shall be mastered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So this abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 11 is referenced in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. And so many people believe that's the fulfillment and that it's just that's the end of Daniel 11. But Daniel 11 is kind of wonky. I don't have it all figured out, okay? And there's correspondences with Antiochus that are fulfilled, but then there's like a future abomination of desolation by a future ruler known as the Antichrist, and he's going to erect an abomination, another abomination of desolation in a future temple. And so piecing all of that together, by the way, we know that's a future thing still because Jesus references it, okay, in Matthew, I think it's 24. So there's a future abomination of desolation that will happen. But this is all historical, and this was like 160, I don't have the date right here, 167 or something like that, 165, somewhere in there. So you can read about all this stuff in 1 Maccabees, which does bring out another interesting conversation. We kind of downplay the Apocrypha. We don't read the Apocrypha. It's not part of our Bible. In fact, I even thought maybe I should do a series sometime on for like Books and Business.
That would be very interesting.
Go through like sections for research, of the Apocrypha.
Yeah, for research.
It's not the Bible, but it's a historical document.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Uninspired, but a historical document. You say Homer and the Iliad and whatever. Well, the Apocrypha. So the Apocrypha provides the background to this people group, the Maccabees. How familiar are you guys with the Maccabees?
It means like hammer, right? Justin Hammer or something like that? Like, that's all I know. And they uprise, and the days of Hanukkah have something to do with it.
Yeah. So the meaning of the word Maccabee is likely hammer. I think that's what it is.
Did that guy have like a dreidel on a cord that he spun around to hurt people or like?
Yeah. And he whacked people with the dreidel.
That's what, okay.
No. It was a name given to him because of his military tactics, I think. And that's why I think that it's hammer, but we aren't really sure. And there are some other views on it. That makes the most sense to me. He was like a hammer and he beat the enemy. What began the whole thing was not the first Judas Maccabeus, okay? It was his father, Mattathias. In 1 Maccabees 2:1, in those days arose Mattathias, son of John, son of Simeon, blah, 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 blah. And it's all about him. And then skipping into chapter 2, verse 24, which thing when Mattathias saw, he was inflamed with zeal. This guy came requiring them to offer sacrifices to the Greek gods. And he doesn't like that. And then verse 25, and also the king's commissioner who compelled men to sacrifice, he killed at that time. And the altar he pulled down. Thus dealt he zealously for the law of God, like as Phinehas did unto Zambri, the son of Salom. And Mattathias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, saying, whosoever is zealous of the law and maintaineth the covenant, let him follow me. And that became basically the beginning of the Maccabean revolt, begun by Mattathias. Problem is Mattathias is old, and so guess what old people do?
They don't last long.
They don't last long.
They pass their expiration date.
In verse 70 of Maccabees 2, and he died in the 146th year, and his sons buried him in the sepulchres of his fathers at Modin, and all Israel made great lamentation. Then his son Judas rose up in his stead, and all his brethren helped him, and so did all they that held with his father, and they fought with cheerfulness the battle of Israel. And you get this whole detailed account in Maccabees. I'd encourage you to read it. I found it fascinating. He basically is using guerrilla warfare tactics to achieve victory against the Syrians. The Syrians have a lot of battles that they have to fight, so they don't want to send a massive army down to Jerusalem. So they send smaller forces. So they use guerrilla tactics and take out the smaller forces, requiring then Syria to send larger forces. And they have other battles that they have to fight. They don't want to have to deal with this little pain in Jerusalem. So he defeats Apollonius and then Seron, a couple of big armies, and they kept sending more, and he kept being successful. They liberated Jerusalem in 164 BC. They rededicated the temple, and that was when they instituted Hanukkah, which probably means dedication, because they rededicated the temple, and the idea of dedication is found in Maccabees. So he continued to battle them, and I'm going through a whole pile of history here because we only have so much time. You can read about more of this. He eventually dies in battle. The Syrians, the Seleucids, send a pretty sizable force down. The commander was Bacchides, and Judas Maccabeus was like, let's focus directly on the commander. If we can take out the commander, then we'll be able to disperse the army. So they focus their efforts right on that, and that gives you an idea of his battle tactics. He doesn't have a big enough force to meet them directly. He's just like, let's just go right for the commander. They didn't make it, though.
Oh.
And so he dies, and then they disperse to the hills. and his brother, Jonathan, takes over. So this is 160 BC. They have Jerusalem, but the Syrians are still like the major force. But they don't want to deal with Jerusalem because it's just a pain in their side, because they have the Parthians that they're dealing with over in Persia and all these other issues. The Ptolemies, there's not a lot of peace there either. So they kind of leave them alone a bit. And Jonathan takes over. He's appointed high priest of Judah in 152 BC, which is a big deal because that became like an international recognition. Like that there is, yeah, the high priesthood was kind of connected to a political office, which was something it wasn't supposed to be. That was a regular thing. Whoever the high priest was became appointed. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the one that did this too. This one guy, I think it was Onias, was appointed as high priest by Seleucus IV. Seleucus IV is murdered. Antiochus takes over. And then this other guy comes and says, hey, I'll give you all this money if I can be the high priest. And he's like, sure, go for it, buddy. You know, he just wants the cash. So it became this political office that people could buy.
They needed the separation of the synagogue and the state. That's what they needed, the teaching, the synagogue, you know, separation of synagogue and state.
Synagogue and state.
See, that's it would have been an early Baptist kind of a thing.
Horrendous. It would be the temple in the state.
Temple in the state, sorry. Sorry. My bad.
So he is then killed seeking foreign alliances. So Judas was more of like, we're going to go and beat you with a hammer. Jonathan, there was some fighting, but it was more diplomatic. Eventually, seeking foreign alliances, he is deceived and killed in 142 BC, somewhere in there. So you can see we've now moved 18 years. Then his brother, Simon, becomes the king, the ruler. They weren't technically a king yet, but he did found the Hasmonean kingdom, is how what it became known as, Simon Maccabeus. So then he would have been identified as a king. He reigned from 142 to 135 BC, and he was assassinated by his son-in-law. Okay, nobody here is dying of natural causes. They're dying in war, seeking political alliances. A relative is killing them. I like to bring that out just because Herod the Great is what we're moving towards. In 100 years, you're going to have Herod the Great. And this was par for the course. Rulers were constantly being whacked because of poisoning or foreign alliances. And so it was a very tumultuous time. So Simon Maccabeus, and this is where I'm just going to kind of skip forward, actually, about 100 years. Simon Maccabeus had a son named John Hyrcanus. He was the only one that really died of natural causes. And then he had a generation, Aristobulus the First and Alexander Janus, and Alexander died of natural cause. So John Hyrcanus and Alexander Janus did. And then they had two kids, Aristobulus the Second and Hyrcanus the Second. And that's when Rome gets involved. So Aristobulus the Second and Hyrcanus the Second. Hyrcanus was the rightful ruler, but he was, I don't know, like not a ruler, not very interested in it, or even he just, Aristobulus the Second was more like an energetic. And so originally, according to what is told, you know, all of this stuff is 2000 years ago. So we're dependent upon sources. And so whatever, there's debates about everything, you're getting basically my perspective of it, which I've read a little bit, not a ton. So Hyrcanus II's like, I don't even really want to do this thing, so you go for it, buddy. And so he kind of hands it off to his brother, Aristobulus, but that then creates an opportunity for Antipater of Idumea, who's like, no, buddy, you're the rightful ruler. You should be the king. And he uses Hyrcanus II, who seems rather weak-minded, to then create a civil war between these two brothers, Hyrcanus II and Aristobulus II. And Antipater of Idumea has the support of Rome.
Oh.
And so Hyrcanus II with Antipater of Idumea are like, hey, Rome, why don't you help us settle this? And Rome's like,
happily.
Sure. Okay. And so thus falls the Hasmonean kingdom. And Hyrcanus II becomes the king for a little while. And Antipater of Idumea is the father of Herod the Great.
Oh, interesting.
And so he gets whacked. I think he gets poisoned or something. I can't remember. Antipater dies. And then Herod becomes the supporter of Hyrcanus II. And essentially, I can't remember how he takes the throne, but he takes it eventually. But he's more Idumean. So that would be an Edomite. But he does have some Jewish blood in him too. But still, his way to the throne is weak. And the Jewish people never recognize him. But he marries into the Maccabean family because the Maccabeans were the Hasmoneans. And so he marries Miriam the First or whatever Herod the Great does. So that kind of substantiates, he thinks, his reign. It does before Rome, even though the Jewish people never accepted him. Eventually, he kills her because of false information. And all of the political intrigue behind it all, who do you trust? And that's where, like, as a Old Testament scholar and living in the fear of the Lord, and people are killing everybody, and Herod is getting old and senile, and people are telling him, this person's going to kill you. And then he believes that person and then kills them. And then that person, though, was lying. And so who did you just kill?
An innocent person.
An innocent person. Okay, that was Miriam and her fate, essentially. And then his sons as well. That's why you have the proverb, it'd be better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. Because the Jewish people don't kill the pigs because they don't eat them. But he kept killing his sons because he thought they were going to take over his kingship.
Yeah.
So Herod the Great finally dies, and then the Rome divides the kingdom into several of the different kings. And now you're in the time period of Jesus, of course. So Herod the Great is in the Bible, and he tries to kill baby Jesus, and Joseph flees to Egypt. So there you go. We went and just covered like 170 years of Jewish history.
Can I just say, interject really quick?
Mm-hmm.
Do you ever get one of those TLDR emails? TLDR means too long, don't read.
Yeah.
I would say that I could totally see a segment on this podcast long term, or even a YouTube channel, where Tim did the TLDR history, and he would summarize history. Like this guy, I thought your summary was really entertaining and good. So I'm just saying you might have a budding career as a historian with a TLDR.
And what are some of the, I know you said you haven't read a ton, but you've read a little.
Mm-hmm.
What are some of the main resources that you've used?
You know, just Bible dictionaries.
Sure.
Okay, so the Anchor Bible Dictionary, the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible. And so there's this book here, A History of the Jews by Solomon Grazel, but he's dealing more with the latter part of it.
Hmm.
Like the two Jewish wars that then follow, the Maccabees provide the background for the Jewish revolt against Rome in 70 AD.
Yep.
And then they revolt again in 135 BC. Well, what do they have in mind when they're revolting against Rome?
Hmm.
The Maccabean revolt against Syria.
Interesting.
It's like, well, we did this before, we can do it again, even though they are a bigger political power.
Hmm.
So those are like a couple of sources. And
so we covered, so you start in the prophecy in Daniel, which is speaking in like the 160 BC, and it's going all the way up to Herod's son, Herod, who is trying to kill Jesus in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And I would also say at the college level, we generally push students toward primary sources. But what I don't like about primary sources is they take forever to say what they're going to say. But if you're just acquainting yourself with literature, these Bible encyclopedia style resources are a very good place to start, I think.
They are.
Personally, I feel like that's where you get into the conversation.
Yeah.
And so this is just an example of that.
That's exactly right. So you look up the article on the Maccabeus or whatever in Anchor Bible Dictionary, then you could read through a lot of this information. Of course, you're going to get a lot more because I'm still chopping out a whole pile of stuff. I really wanted to go through 170 AD and 135 BC. There's the two Jewish destructions of the temple. Well, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Okay. And the Jewish people were hoping that the Parthians would join them in their revolt. So the Parthians were enemies of Rome, and there was constantly battles on the eastern front of the Roman Empire. And what is on the edge of the eastern front of the Roman Empire? Israel. Okay, so there was a contention there. So they were hoping there would be help there. But anyway, actually, maybe I will just save that for another episode in the future. I don't want to have too many episodes on this whole Jewish history thing. I only covered 170 years.
Tim's reading it, so you don't have
That's
to.
Right.
But well, you should all read it a little bit, maybe.
I still think it was interesting, all the intrigue. You got to, you live by the sword, you die by the sword.
Yeah.
You trust in horses and chariots, or you trust in the fear of the Lord. You see a lot of lessons through history where humans are human no matter when they are. And right there, even there, you're just seeing, you know, the guy got a little too big for his britches and took on something he shouldn't, got whacked.
Yep.
And where do you see people doing that kind of arrogant and self-reliant decision making? You see it all the time in world. And I think there's a false belief that people back then were lesser, more backward, and more ignorant. And I think they were the same nature as us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So evaluating his situation and deciding we're going to go to war, we're not going to go to war. We have history, so we can look back and we can say, why in the world would you revolt against Rome? It's kind of like back in 586 or 600 BC. Why in the world would you revolt against Babylon? Well, if you actually look at the history of Babylon, they weren't doing too well in 595 BC. So that the Judean kings would revolt against Babylon would make sense, especially since Egypt was still a pretty strong power then. So there were reasons why they made those decisions. They thought they were being wise with a worldly wisdom, which is why it comes back to the fear of the Lord.
And just before Andy jumps into the end of the podcast here, I don't know if I ever talked about it on the podcast. I think I did, but there's a children's book that won a Newbery Award. I think it's called The Bronze Bow. And it's a young boy who's living at the time of Jesus, and he's wrestling with the idea of like the idea of the Maccabeans. So like we can rise up and we can win our freedom. And then there's this Jesus.
The Zealots.
There's this, the inner conflict of the main character is he wants to go and fight for freedom, but then Jesus is kind of having a different approach to it. You know, what Jesus is saying about politics and the king. And so I think it'd be interesting to kind of get the mindset simplified, but I think it's I don't know what I think of all of what the author does in this particular book, in The Bronze Bow, or some of her other ones, but I at least thought it was an interesting perspective to try and think through as like a young boy. Like the message of the day is like, we're going to take back what's ours, live in the hills. And we can, you know, talks about kind of that guerrilla warfare where they're like trying to ambush these troops and da 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 da. But then how Jesus kind of intersects that and kind of changes the way you think about it. And so for a parent out there, interesting read that maybe for a child, you know, obviously, you know, I don't want to fully endorse. It's been a few years since I've read it, but it's a Newbery Award winner, I think, Bronze Bow. So in that same time frame.
Let's have a final meditation on God's word. Listener, I did not plan this. I didn't know what Tim was going to do, but what do you do when you face some sort of an attack or a false accusation from an enemy? How do you deal with an enemy, and how do you deal with an accuser? So something that's I've been enjoying, I just transitioned churches. I love my old church. Shout out to Faith Baptist Cambridge. I'm so thankful for all the years I was there. Something different about this church is there's much heavier Bible reading in the service. So there's four times when we read the scripture. We're working through the Psalms at one point. We're working through Exodus at another point. Pastor Danny reads a portion of Psalm 119 right before he preaches, and then we have the section from the sermon. So there's a lot of scriptural reading, which I've been appreciating. And if your church doesn't do that, that might be kind of a nice addition. Or at least if you teach Sunday school, make sure you read the whole passage. And so as we were going through Bible reading, I noted two segments of these next two Psalms that I thought applied to what you should do and how you should think about facing an accuser or facing some sort of an enemy. And I think David is our example of what to do here. So I'm going to start in Psalm 109, and I'm going to read the first four verses. I just want the fourth, but I want to just start off so you get the tone. So David says this. He says, "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer." So I thought it was interesting. It just jumped out at me right there that for David, what he does, what his habit is when people are accusing him and speaking falsely about him, his response is to pray. And I would say that humanly, when you have someone, sometimes it's an enemy who purposely goes out to slander you and tell the wrong thing about you. But sometimes it's just someone telling your story and they get it wrong. And you feel like, hey, they've just slandered me. I think the tendency in the flesh is to fight back and return evil for evil and lash out. I know that's what my fleshly spirit wants to do. I don't think it'd be wrong for you to address that and try to correct it if you can. But I do think it's interesting that the very first thing David says he does is he doesn't just pray, he gives himself to prayer. So consider your job, consider your friend group, consider your church, consider wherever you might be, where you may be facing accusations that are false or enemies. I'm not saying don't deal with those. I'm not saying don't go and correct those. But I would ask you, have you not just prayed about it, but have you given yourself to prayer over that matter? And then the same service, we were in Psalm 119, and we were in the, I don't know if you call it an octet, of 73 through 79. It's the Yod. If you're 80, it's Yod. And in verse 78, he says something similar. So I'll just start in 73 and we'll catch it. "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." And that's been, side note, to go back to your Puritan comment at the beginning of the episode, Tim, that has been one of those things that's been encouraging, that when God does afflict you, it is because he loves you and he's being faithful, no matter what the situation. Verse 5, "You let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." 77, "Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." And then verse 78, "Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood." So here we have, again, someone speaking about you and they're not accurate. They're either on purpose or accidentally, they are speaking inaccurately about you. And maybe before we hit the punchline here, another thought is, when you speak about other people, are you inadvertently accusing or slandering them because you're not being fair and truthful when you talk about them? Because I think all of us would say we hate being lied about, and so we should not lie about others. So he says, "Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." So where does David retreat here when he talks about being slandered? He retreats into meditating on God's word. So meditating is not a momentary thought. Meditation is like a continuous pondering. So, believer, if you're being falsely accused in your employment, your friend group, wherever it is, don't not address it. Don't not go out and try to bring up the truth and correct, clarify something like that. If you have means that you can go through legally, I'm not saying not to do any of those things, but where do you trust? You give yourself to prayer and you give yourself to meditating on God's word. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next episode.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.